Well, what does it take to make you happy? What does it take to make you feel fulfilled and satisfied and content with life? Let me ask it like this. Are you the kind of person who just cannot be happy unless you have some new thing you're trying to buy, some possession that you want to own? What is it that really gives you a sense of contentment? Are you the kind of person whose happiness is contingent upon how much money you have in the bank at a given time, what new possession you can have, what new goal you can reach? Now, you probably won't admit it if you are, but if that's the kind of person you are and your happiness is contingent on those things, I've got some bad news for you. In fact, I've got some bad news, and then I've got some worse news. Now, the bad news is this. If your happiness is contingent upon what you own, what you have, you'll never be happy. It just isn't going to happen. You'll never know happiness. Now, that's the bad news. Now, here's the worst news. Not only will you not know happiness, in all probability, you are guilty of a sin the Bible calls covetousness. Isn't that hard to say, covetousness? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them up to the book of Exodus one last time, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, in a moment, pick up your reading again with verse 17. Now, it probably sounds good to you to say one last time, or to hear that phrase one last time, because we've been in Exodus chapter 20 for a long, long time. And now this morning we come to Exodus 20 and verse 17. And we're going to talk about the sin of covetousness that the Bible describes in this verse. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have, for the last 2 months, I guess, been involved in a study of God's commandments, the Ten Commandments. And I hope you've gotten something out of it. For Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, for 2 months now, we've been taking these things apart and asking the question, how do these ancient laws apply to modern life? And I want you to know they do apply to modern life. In fact, if you haven't got anything else out of it, get this. God's commandments are as relevant today as ever before. Remember when we first started studying the Ten Commandments? I said there's some things you need to know. I said, number one, you need to know that the commandments are complete within themselves. That is, everything you need to know about moral and ethical choices, every foundational principle you need is found in the Ten Commandments. But then I said the second thing you must know is that they're relevant to our day, relevant to our time. And we've been studying with that in mind. Now we come to the 10th commandment. And I got to tell you, the 10th, the final commandment, is the toughest one of all. It is the hardest to understand, and it's the hardest to comply with. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in verse 17. In fact, back up to verse 13, get a running start. Verse 13 says, you shall not kill. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15 says, you shall not steal. Verse 16, we looked at last Sunday. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, look, if you will, in verse 17. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, that's the 10th and the final commandment. And it's a tough commandment. In fact, it's the hardest commandment of the 10 to comply with. Let me tell you why it's so tough. It is hard to comply with this commandment because this commandment does not require a change of action. It requires a change of attitude. This commandment does not deal with behavior, it deals with perspective. This is a commandment that cannot be addressed by hand, it can only be addressed in the heart. It is a commandment that has nothing to do with deeds as much as it has to do with desires. And this is a commandment that can only be addressed from the inside, not from the outside. Now because of that, it is a hard, hard commandment to keep. Now I suppose before I go any further, I ought to stop and define the word covet. What does it mean? When the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, what is that saying? Please don't misunderstand. When the Scripture talks about coveting, that does not mean desire. It doesn't mean wants. It doesn't mean that you can never want anything or desire anything. Every once in a while, you'll come across someone who reads that verse and they say, man, it's just wrong for a Christian to even want anything. As a Christian, we ought to take a vow of poverty. Let's not have anything. Let's have no ownership whatsoever. Guys, that's not what it means. When the Bible talks about coveting, it is not a prohibition against normal, natural wants and desires in life. In fact, the Bible talks about wants and desires. Scripture says that God wants to give you the desire of your heart. The Bible says if you have desires, you're to make your requests known unto God. Now, to covet doesn't mean to want. It doesn't mean just to desire something. Here's what it means. To covet means to have an inordinate desire, an inordinate want. It means to be consumed by a desire, to be consumed by an ambition to have something, or in this case, to have someone. It means to have a compulsion in your life that controls you. It means to have such a desire to have something that belongs to someone else that you don't have, that your whole life is dominated by that ambition. Your life is dominated by that compulsion. You're living to have something or someone. In fact, the word covet is very closely related to the word lust. It almost means the same thing. Now, this is a very serious sin. Let me tell you why. And some of you might not understand how serious this is. There are those who say, well, you know, of all the sins we could talk about, this is least significant. It's number 10 on the list. No, it's not least significant. In fact, it may be most significant. Let me tell you why. This sin is the foundation of most other sins. This is the catalyst sin. This is what gets other sins started. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he's talking about covetousness. And he makes a strange statement. Listen to it. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, they who desire to be rich will fall into various snares and temptations. And then he goes on to the next verse to say that the love of money is the root or a root of all evil or all kinds of evil. Do you understand what he meant by that? In those verses, Paul was not condemning money. He was not condemning riches. He was not saying that if you have money or wealth, that you're a bad person. What Paul was condemning was covetousness. When he says, they that desire to be rich will fall into temptation, he's saying that those people whose lives are dominated by a will to have, compelled and controlled by an ambition to get, he said those people will be tempted to do all kinds of things. If I had time this morning, I could take you through all the commandments, and I could show you how every commandment is broken when you covet. The Bible says you should not steal. When you steal because you covet. The Bible says not to lie. Why would you lie? You lie because you covet. The Bible says you're not to commit adultery. Why does a person commit adultery? There's a sense in which they commit adultery because they covet. Coveting is a serious, serious thing. Now, because it is, the Scripture says we're not to do it. Now, very quickly this morning, I want to take you through this passage. And I want to do a very simple little study on coveting. Now, I know when I start talking about this, some of you immediately, you kind of tune out. You say, oh man, coveting, that doesn't really sound like a fun kind of subject to get into. Well, maybe it's not. But I want you to understand, it will address and speak to every person here. And before we're through, I hope and pray that every one of you have examined your life and asked the question, is this my problem? Now, here's what we're going to do. In a simple way, I want to take this thing apart and ask two very critical questions. The first question we're going to ask is, where does this problem come from? And the second question is, how can this problem be dealt with? Now, we're going to move rapidly, but let's look at those two things. And keep your Bible open, by the way, because we're going to be looking all through the Scripture. Now, the first question we want to deal with this morning is, where does this problem come from? What's the source of it? How is it that we have such trouble with this whole issue of coveting? Well, let me give you a couple of things very quickly. Number one, I want you to understand that coveting, covetousness, roots in the sin nature of man. Let me say that one more time. Write it down somewhere and I'll explain it. But covetousness roots in the sin nature of man. Jesus in the book of Mark, in the 7th chapter, speaks about the heart of man. And he says, out of the heart of man proceedeth these things. And one of the things he lists is a covetous spirit. Jesus said this comes right out of the heart. What did he mean when he said it comes out of the heart? He was saying that this is part of the sin nature of man. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about the heart of man and something coming out of man's heart, it means something coming out of the nature of the flesh, the sin nature that is within, that self-centered nature that wants to live your way, not God's way. Now, I tell you this for a reason. I want you to understand that this comes out of the sin nature of man so that you will know that all of us are prone to it. In fact, I don't think there's another sin that we could talk about that we are more prone to than this sin. In fact, it is almost so natural and so ingrained in us, we can't even see it. We don't even know that it's there. In fact, I doubt that many of you know that you have a problem with coveting. If I were to ask you, all you guys who struggle with coveting, raise your hand. There may be one or two, but most would not. Most folks don't even know you've got the problem. Now, if I have the problem, you'd know it in me. You'd look at me and say, well, I know what his problem is. And I can see it in you, but you can't see it in you, and I have a hard time seeing it in me. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of years ago, said, I've seen many men converted from many things. He said, I've seen men converted out of drunkenness, out of adultery, out of theft, out of deceit. He said, but I've never known anyone who was converted out of covetousness. Now, don't misunderstand him. He wasn't saying a covetous person can't be converted. He was just saying, I've never known anyone who admitted that was the sin in their life that they needed to be converted from. Francis Xavier, the great Catholic leader of generations ago, said, "I've heard thousands and thousands of confessions, and I've never heard anyone confess to the sin of coveting." This is my 23rd or 24th year of being a pastor. And I have to be honest with you, I don't know that I've ever dealt with anybody in a counseling session or down front in a time of repentance who were repenting because they had a covetous heart. I've never known anybody like that. And yet, it's all around us. The truth of the matter is, this thing goes deep within us. It is ingrained. And a covetous nature roots in the sin nature of man. Now, you know that. And that I want you to write down somewhere. Now, let's carry this a little bit further. Let me give you a second thing about that. Not only does it root in the sin nature of man, but covetousness is enhanced by what I call a shallow or faulty perspective of life. Now, here's the part you're going to have to think about. And by the way, whenever you deal with this subject, this is a thinking person subject, so bear down for a moment. This problem of coveting, it may be ingrained in us. It may be natural to our sin nature, but it is amplified, it is magnified, it is enhanced by a shallow, faulty perspective that you and I have gotten about life. Now, what is that perspective? Well, it's the perspective or the idea that somehow or another, life consists of stuff. Is that a way of saying it? Let me say it again. It is the shallow, faulty perception that we have that if we have stuff, we'll be happy. That if we can just have things, if we can just have more possessions, man, that will make us satisfied. What a shallow perspective that is. And we're all prone to that. What was the song a few years ago by the pop star, "I'm a Material Girl Living in a Material World"? Don't look at me as if you've never heard it, but you understand what I'm talking about. Well, that's the perspective a lot of people have. Why, I'm a material person, and I live in a material world, and if I can just get material stuff, I'll be so happy. What a shallow perspective. It just is not true. And there's so many people, and we buy into it all the time. We're bombarded constantly by advertisements that let us know that not only should we buy things, but if we buy things, they'll make us better people. Drive this car, and if you drive this car, it says something about you. Wear these clothes with this particular name stitched on the behind. And when you do, wow, that says something impressive about you. You know, drink this product, eat this food, wear this deodorant, and use this mouthwash, and wow, the whole world will be at your feet. That makes you someone special. What a lie. But how many of us buy into it? Man, if I can just get a new car, if I just had a bigger house, if I had a little bit more money in the bank, that's the lie that we've come to believe. You see, this is a sin that is rooted in human nature, but it's amplified and enhanced by a false, shallow perspective. In fact, Jesus himself talks about this. Let me give you a verse. Take your Bible, and I want you to turn quickly to the book of Luke. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 12, and look, if you will, in verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15. Let me show you how Christ talks about this shallow perspective that some people have. Luke chapter 12. Now, let me set the scene. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is dealing with two brothers who are quarreling over the settlement of an estate. You ever have a family situation where someone has died and you're trying to figure out the estate? That's one of the most sensitive of all family situations. Well, Jesus is dealing with this. And there are two brothers whose father has died, and they're arguing over the estate. Some have suggested that these two brothers may have been the two brothers in the story of the prodigal son. I'm not sure whether they are or whether they are not. But notice, if you will, verse 15. The brothers come to Jesus and want Jesus to settle the issue about who gets what. And Jesus said this in verse 15. Take heed, watch, take heed and beware of covetousness. There's our word. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. See that? What's he saying? He's saying life is more than stuff. If you think that life is just about stuff, you're wrong. Be careful, you've got a covetous heart. He's talking to people who believe if they can get a little bit more or have a little bit better, they will be happy. In fact, he amplifies it. Look in verse 16. In verses 16 through 21, Jesus gives a parable designed to amplify this foolish, shallow idea. In verse 16, the Bible says he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods.'" Look at verse 19, key verse. He says, "And I will say to my soul," isn't that an interesting statement? I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now what's he talking about? Well, in this parable, Jesus describes a wealthy farmer that he calls a fool. Now you must understand that when Christ called someone a fool, that was a major league thing. That's a big deal to call someone a fool in the Bible. The Bible warns about calling people a fool. The word fool means a moral degenerate. And he calls this man a moral degenerate, a fool. Why is he called a fool? Well, there's some obvious reasons. One reason, he's called a fool because he has planned to live, but he hasn't prepared to die. And any person who plans on living and never prepares to die is a fool. And if you're not prepared for death, you're a fool. But that is not the only reason. Go back and look at it again. If you look carefully at this passage of Scripture, you'll discover something. You'll discover that this man has a shallow understanding of life. He really believes that his soul can somehow be satisfied with stuff. Look again in verse 19. He said, I will say to my soul. That means my inner man, my inner life. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Meaning what? The implication is that this is a person who thought stuff is what makes you happy. Things, possessions. And if I can have more, man, that will make me happy. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a lie. I want you to understand that stuff doesn't satisfy. Now, you have to have stuff. There must be possessions in life. But if you have the idea that your satisfaction comes through things, you have the heart and the soul of a covetous person, you're a materialist, and you're living a lie. No matter how much stuff you have, it's never going to be enough. Have you ever known someone who just needed one more thing until they got that one more thing, and then they only needed one more thing? And then they got that, and they only needed one more thing. We're sort of like Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' Carol. You know, it's never enough. You've got to have more. The reality is the more you want, the more you get. The more you get, the more you have. The more you have, the more you want. The more you want, the more you get. The more you get, the more you have. The more you have, the more you want. The more you want, the more you get. The more you get, the more you have. The more you have, the more... Do I need to go on? You've gotten the picture. It goes on and on and on and on, and it just never satisfies. Someone has said it's like keeping up with the Joneses, and about the time you catch up, they refinance and the whole thing starts all over again. And you can never quite get caught up with them. Stuff doesn't satisfy. It is a lie that we have come to believe. You see, God didn't create you to be satisfied with stuff. God didn't create you just to be satisfied with the finite. He created you to be satisfied with the infinite. Someone has said the problem is that the world is just too big for someone to possess. The problem is it's too small for anyone to be satisfied with. If you had the whole world, what difference would it make? You wouldn't be happy with it. You aren't created for that. God didn't create you to be satisfied just with stuff. Picture it like this. Imagine that I've been fasting all day, which, by the way, is a stretch of the imagination. I have not. Maybe I should, but I haven't. But let's just say that I'm hungry. This is the second service, full service that we've had this morning, and boy, I'm just famished. And you know I'm famished. And so you come to me and you say, Pastor, I know you're hungry. Why don't you go home with me for lunch this afternoon? And if you were to say that, I'd probably say, sure, let's go. And so right after the church service, you and I left and we went to your home to get something to eat. And I walk in and I say, man, I am starving. I am so hungry. And then you say to me, you're hungry? I've got just what you need. And you walk over and you turn on the stereo and you play some beautiful classical music. And you say to me, feast on this. What do you think I would say to you? You don't want to know what I would say to you. I'd probably say, where's the fried chicken? What would you be doing? You would be trying to satisfy the hunger of the flesh with the things of the soul. You can't satisfy the hunger of the flesh with the things of the soul, but neither can you satisfy the hunger of the soul with the things of the flesh. You see, this is a lie we've all come to believe. Man, if I just own a little bit more, if I can just possess this thing, I will be happy. Never will happen. It will never happen. Jesus said that a man's life cannot consist in the abundance of things. Now, that's the first question. Where does it come from? It roots in the sin nature. It is enhanced by a shallow perspective of life. Now, quickly, let me show you the second question. And that's, how do you deal with it? What do you do about this problem of covetousness? How do you deal with it in your life? And I want you to understand it's something that must be dealt with. In fact, before I go any further, I need to explain something to you. A covetous heart will keep a man from God. Did you know that? The reason this thing has to be dealt with is because covetousness is the root cause of people's lack of faith in Christ. Let me give you a passage of Scripture real quickly. Turn in your Bible to the book of Mark in the 10th chapter. Let me show you the story of a man whose heart was full of covetousness and how it kept him from God. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. In the book of Ephesians, the Bible calls covetousness idolatry and says a covetous man won't enter into the kingdom of Christ. Well, why not? Let me show you. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 is the story of the rich young ruler. A moment ago, we studied the story of the rich farmer. This is the rich young ruler. This is the story of a man who's coming to Jesus to find out about eternal life. Now, very quickly, look in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Now as he was going out," that's Jesus, "as he," Jesus, "was going out to the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" Now, stop there for a moment. Get the picture. Here's a young man who wants to know about eternal life. Now, you have to understand as you read this that this is an incredible young man. I mean, he has a lot going for him. I tell you, if this young man were in our church and joined our church today, we want to ordain him tomorrow. I mean, he has everything going. He's spiritually interested. He wants to know about eternal life. He's morally correct. He's kept all the commandments, at least outwardly so. He's enthusiastic. The Bible says he runs to Christ. He's humble. The Bible says he kneels before him. He's discerning. He knows that Christ is more than just another man. He has all of this going for him. He's an incredible man. But I want you to notice what Jesus said to him. Look in verse 21. "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Isn't that a great statement? He loved him. "And he said to him, 'One thing you lack.'" That is, there's one area in your life that you've not dealt with. "Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me." Now stop there for a moment. Please understand something. As far as I know, this is the only time in the Scripture where Jesus speaks to a wealthy person and tells that wealthy person to divest himself of all of his money. Don't get the idea that this is the standard for everyone. Don't read this and say, "Man, that's tough." This is the only time. In fact, as you read the Bible, there are many wealthy people that Christ is in contact with, and as far as I know, this is the only one he ever said, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Now, why did Jesus do this? Because Christ wanted him to understand what was really going on in his heart. That he may have kept all the outward commandments, but there was one inner commandment he had broken. And that was the commandment against covetousness. His life was based on things. The ambition to have. Notice, if you will, verse 22. "But he was sad." I bet he was. "He was sad at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now you have a picture here? This is the picture of a man who does not come to Christ because of a covetous heart. This is the picture of a man who struggles with a great decision. You can almost see the eternal struggle as you read this. On one hand, the angels are poised to write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. On the other hand, the demons are whispering in his ear, "Don't do this. It costs you too much." And because of his desire for things, he foregoes his relationship with Christ. He's interested in eternal things. He's just not committed to eternal truth. He's interested in spiritual things, but he's not committed to following Christ. There's something more important to him. You guys are glazing over on me. Look up here. There's something more important to this man. The most important thing to him is what he has. The possessions of his mortal life, not the possibility of eternal life. Now, because of this, he forgoes his relationship with God. You say, "Well, that's rather extreme." It happens all the time. There are all kinds of people who forego their relationship with God because of covetousness. I know many people who simply will not give their life to Christ for fear if they do, they will not have out of life the things that they want. I know many a man, for example, who will never give his life to Christ for he's so full of ambition and drive. He wants to succeed in this thing and that thing. He wants to have this kind of money, that kind of money. He'll never surrender his life to Christ for fear if he did, he wouldn't have all that he wants. I know some people who never join the church. They don't join the church because they're afraid. If they join the church will ask them for money. You ever heard the statement, well, all they want down there is money? Oh, First Baptist Church, they're building crazy down there. You go down there, they'll ask you for money. Is that true? Absolutely. I want you to understand. That's true. We will. And there's some who say, well, if you're going to ask anything, I'm not coming. A covetous heart will keep a man from a relationship with God. Now, that's the point of the whole thing. Now, what can be done about it? Very quickly, I want to suggest two things. Number one, to deal with covetousness. That's hard to say, but to deal with covetousness requires a new heart. Isn't that a strange statement? Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, out of the heart of man proceeds these things? I want you to understand that you cannot, you never will be able to deal with covetousness unless you have within you what the Bible calls the new nature. Now guys, I know this is going to seem a little far-fetched to some of you. Because there's some of you for whom Christianity is nothing more than another code to follow, a creed to believe, a lifestyle to adopt. Christianity is more than that. The remarkable truth of the Christian faith is that the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Lord, a remarkable presence of the living God comes to reside in you. And the Bible says He gives you a new nature. I want you to understand that you're not a Christian without that new nature. The Bible says, behold, old things pass away, all things become new. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament talks about the new heart that God will give you. The Bible talks about the new nature, God's nature that's placed inside of you. Now, understand, when you have a new nature, you also have an old nature. It's still there. You say, well, I thought it was dead. No, you have to reckon it dead, the Bible says. But it's still there. At the age of 18, I gave my life to Christ in a simple act of faith. At that very moment, God gave me a new heart, a new nature. I became a different person. Now, there was still within me an old nature. But that old nature, ladies and gentlemen, had to be subordinated to the new nature. I had the ability to be different at that point. Before that time, I could not be different. No matter what I tried to do, I couldn't be different. I didn't have the strength, I didn't have the power, the inner resources to overcome any sin. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, I was dominated by sin. So would you be. Unless you have that new heart. That new heart is simply your relationship, a new relationship that comes through Jesus Christ when the Spirit of the living God comes to reside in you. Now, as supernatural and mystic as that seems to some of you, that is the essence of what happens in the Christian life. And until that happens to you, you'll never overcome. But now I want to add one other thing to it. A new heart is essential. But once you have a new heart, then the Bible says you need a renewed mind. In the book of Romans, the Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but transformed by what? By the renewing of the mind. A good paraphrase of that is this. Don't buy into the world's lies. Instead, we focus on God's truth. Now, what is God's truth? Well, let me very quickly give you two or three things that I think are absolutely essential. What you and I have to do is this. To refocus, renew the mind, we have to stop and think about what really counts in life. In fact, the best way of doing this is to ask yourself the question, what is it that really matters to you? What's important in life? Is money really important? Now, obviously, a little bit of money is important. You have to have it. But is that what counts? How many people do you know who measure themselves by their money? How many men do you know who measure their worthwhileness, their value, by how much money they can make, how much stocks they own, how many stocks they own, how much they possess? Is that really a good measurement? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, the day will come, you'll die, and then whose will these things be? That means you spend your whole life storing it up. For who? Not for you. Someone else will get it. Maybe your kids, if you've left it to them. Maybe the government. Somebody will get it. It won't be yours. Is it really all that? What really matters in life? I'll give you three things that I think count the most. Number one, I think what counts in life is freedom. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? But the Bible says freedom is what matters. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Bible says where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. Did you know that after a while, a covetous heart will completely enslave you? In fact, did you know that there comes a point in time beyond which your possessions are no longer your possessions? You are their possession. Did you know there's a point of ownership beyond which you can go where you no longer own, but you are owned by what you have? How free are you? What about your debts? How many people do you know who are so controlled by their debt load? I mean, they can't even pay their bills. Are you free? How many people do you know who own a house so big they can't take care of it? Or a yard so large they can't keep it trimmed? How many people do you know who have so many possessions they can't keep up with them? Listen, you're not necessarily free. There comes a time when your possessions possess you. So, no, the more I have, the freer I am. No. Sometimes the more you have, the more enslaved you are. I mean, it reaches a point where the real price of a possession is freedom. You want to go out and buy it? Buy it. See how free you are. I think the one possession I've bought in my lifetime that has possessed me more than anything else was when I bought a boat. Now, some of you sell boats, so don't get mad at me. I bought a boat. First of all, I don't like to swim. I don't know how to fish. I would never water ski. I don't even like water. But one day I bought a boat. Go figure. That boat owned me for 2 years. I mean, every time I got in the water, there was something else I had to do to it. And it just owned me. It owned me. I reached the point where I was just saying, God, set me free. I want to do, well, you boaters, don't get angry with me. You say, well, I've got a boat and I'm free. Yeah, you're hardly ever here, but you're free. I understand that. There reaches a point in time where possessions will actually possess you. And you have to be careful about that. Did you know that a man who does not want something is actually freer than the man who wants it and has it? Because the man who wants it and has it has to take care of it. Herschel Ford years ago told a story about an old Nazarene preacher named Bud Robertson. Bud Robertson spoke with a lisp. He was an elderly man. He lived in the country all of his life. And then one day his church members decided to take him to the big city, to New York City, to show him around. And so they took him to New York and they showed him all the sights of New York City. And when they got back to the hotel that night, they were having a little prayer time together. And Bud Robertson, with that lisp that he had, began to pray. And this is what he prayed. He said, Lord, I want to thank you that you show me all these things. And then he said, but I want to thank you most of all that I didn't see a single thing that I wanted. Amen. That's freedom, isn't it? Freedom matters. I'll tell you what else matters. Love. Paul said the greatest of these is love. The Bible says, by this they'll know you're His disciples, in that you have love. Jesus said, this is the greatest of all the commandments, that you love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, what does love have to do with covetousness? The truth of the matter is, if you're not careful, it'll destroy your love. How many people do you know whose marriages are on the rocks because of a covetous spirit? How many marriages are on the rocks because of a husband who is so driven, so compelled by his work and his ambitions, he literally has no time? He's just absolutely controlled by his ambitions. Or a wife who is so unrestrained in her materialistic desires. How many children do you know who suffer because mom and dad just don't have time? They're so busy, not just making a living, but they're just busy trying to get the things that they want to have. Covetousness will destroy it. Let me ask you a question. What difference is it going to make? If you do all these things for your kids and you possess all these things, and when all is said and done, there's been little time for them. Love, by the way, is not spelled M-O-N-E-Y. It's spelled T-I-M-E. Time with your kids. And there's one other thing that really matters, and that's peace. A peace the Bible describes as passing understanding. Let me ask you this question. What difference is it going to make if, when you come to the end of your way, you have so much stacked up, but there is really no peace inside of you? No peace that you're right with God, a peace with God. Do you have that? See, what I experience so often when I counsel people, men especially, is this driving ambition to do, to have, to possess, to have more and more. What I don't often encounter are people who just simply have peace. What difference would it make if you don't have peace? Suppose your bank account is 1,000 times bigger than mine, and your home is 100 times newer, and your car much, much better, but I have peace, and you don't. Who is the wealthier? Who has the better life? So, well, I've got all this stuff. Yeah, but I've got this peace, this assurance that I'm right with God. Now, put all this together for a moment, and that's what this sin is about. The bottom line is it takes a new heart and a renewed mind. Well, let me ask you the question. What is it that matters to you? What is really important to you? What really counts? What are you living for? What is your driving ambition in life? What is it that you think is most important? What is it? Is your life consumed with an ambition? Has it given you peace? Has it? What matters to you? Well, I want us to pray together. If you will, I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and no one looking around, let me ask you a question. Where are you in all of this? Can you honestly say that there is a peace? Can you honestly say that your life's ambition is to know the love and the peace of God? What have you been living for? What is it that has been the consuming ambition of your life? And do you have that peace that the Bible describes as passing all understanding? Now, there are some who are here this morning, just as in the earlier service, who quite frankly can't make that as a confession. They don't have that peace. That lack of assurance is real to them. In a moment, if that's where you are in your spiritual life, we're going to ask you to do something that's very difficult, not easy at all. And that is, we're going to ask you to step forward and say, Pastor, I want to do something about this. I really want to begin putting my life in order, the things that matter most. I want to put them in order in my life. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I've never done that. I've never surrendered to Him. If that's your situation, I'm going to ask you in a moment to step out and step forward. It won't be easy, but it is important. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have another need. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're far from Him. Perhaps you're not a member of the church, and God's been speaking to you about getting your life back on track spiritually, and this is where He wants you to be. It won't be easy, but in a moment we're going to ask you to step out and step forward and let us know that. Maybe you've never been baptized. We're going to be baptizing next Sunday night. We're going to ask you to come right now as we stand and sing. We're going to ask you to come. Father, would you bless the invitation? Speak to hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.